lead us in the first part of our worship this evening. It's my responsibility now to help each of us to hear the voice of God as it is recorded in the scriptures, and it is my responsibility to speak to you a message from this passage. Those of you who were with us last week will remember that, the last time that we were looking at this, we'll remember that we were in Acts 16, and we left Paul and his companions in the house of the jailer. The earthquake had come, and the jailer had taken them into his house. Paul had declared to him the way of salvation. In this passage tonight, we find Paul still in prison. The jailer didn't, as it were, become partial. Paul didn't call in a favor and say, well, look, I didn't run away, why don't you let me go? No, both of them maintained their responsibilities. The jailer returned Paul to the prison. Paul remained under the sentence that had been given by the magistrates. But in this passage tonight, we see Paul acting as a Roman citizen, because he's here in a Roman colony. The authority of Rome still holds, and he has got rights as a Roman citizen. The chapter change from chapter 16 into chapter 17 shows Paul moving on into Thessalonica. And I want to take both of these passages tonight to consider the subject of the world-changing gospel. The world-changing gospel, or the gospel, the truth, the message that changes the world and continues to change the world. Paul was faced with great accusations in both of these stories. And to begin with, I want to show you the opponents' accusations, and then I want to contrast that with the believers' claims. So what were the accusations that were made against Paul and Silas, and probably Luke at this stage, and others who were traveling with them? Well, we find the accusations in chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they are accused of saying that there is another king, Jesus. So these were the accusations. What had Paul and Silas, in fact, been preaching? Well, we see these again in chapter 17, but verse 3. And they have been explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So that's a summary of the situation. Now let's look at this a little bit more closely. What was Paul's crime? What was the crime that Paul and Silas were accused of? Because their ministry, their service of God, was seen as a crime, and this is often the case. Christians are arrested and condemned for preaching the gospel. It's a religious crime, but in this context, it is conceived of or perceived as a political crime. Chapter 17 and verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down. And if you look at different translations, this phrase, have turned the world upside down, is translated in this way, have caused trouble all over the world. Another translation says, have upset the world and come here also. They've put the world into commotion, is another translation. And they have set the world in tumult. And that is how the unbeliever sees the Christian gospel, the Christian message. It attacks, if you like, or it addresses the sin that is so much a part of our world and of our lives, that people do feel as though their world has been turned upside down. But the facts are, even though these people were accusing Paul of turning the world upside down, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Lord Jesus Christ is not trying to raise up a political movement. We've just been through elections, haven't we, for the European Parliament. I personally don't believe that it is valid for a group of Christians to form a political party as such, because the Christian message is not about changing world structures. It is about changing people who will then change the world. But we see the same things happening, don't we, in our own society. Those of us who are older, and sadly it is beginning to bubble up again to some extent, are familiar with the Irish problem, a blurring of religious and political issues. The same thing in the Arab Spring of the last few years, religious and political confusion. Friends, the Christian message is not a political message. It is a message that speaks to the heart of men and women. But what I love about this accusation is that you've got these religious and political leaders, and they're saying, these men, they've turned the world upside down. Now, Paul and Silas are mentioned here. We know that there were others who traveled with them. But there were two men. The original group of Christian believers was how much? 11. What an accusation. What, in a way, a wonderful credit. 11 men have turned the world upside down. John was praying tonight about the size of some of the churches in the valleys. Even we as a church, compared to mega churches, we are nobody. But think about it, friends. 11 men filled with the Spirit of God turned the world upside down. And what I want to do tonight is to take this accusation and see how that happened at various levels of institutions and in the lives of different people. The first person that I want to look at is, in fact, the jailer. And I've described him as from brute to believer. From brute to believer. I asked Trevor to break into chapter 16 at verse 33 because we have this wonderful picture. This man has been delegated with the responsibility of locking these terrible men in the worst prison. And he would have treated them quite maliciously. But what do we read in verse 33? And he, this brute, this jailer, this prison warden, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family, and he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a change. In a matter of minutes, really. The power and the wonder of the gospel. This is the message that we preach. Thy word has not lost its ancient power, the hymn says. And that is so true. The power of the gospel has the same effect today. I've been reading a book just recently by Ian Murray, and in it he makes reference to the danger of underestimating the momentous nature of the new birth. Do we do that? Do we underestimate what God actually does when he takes a brutal man like this jailer and he makes him into a nurse. He makes him into one who provides food. And let's look at the way God changes this man. God takes him as a brute on the verge of suicide because he had no hope. In the political situation in which he was living and working, if the day had dawned and the Roman authorities had heard the prison is empty, there would have been no discussion. He would have been almost executed without any sort of trial. That's why he was ready to take his own life. But what is the first thing that we see in this man? I've described him as a nurse. To put it in biblical terms, we can see him as a good Samaritan. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. That's what the gospel does to people who are born again. It changes them into people who, instead of being brutal, do all that they can to care for others. Yeah. He becomes a serious believer. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the same verse, verse 33, he was baptized at once. Baptism for him was not an optional extra. It wasn't something that he did a few years after he was converted, but it was an act of immediate obedience. On the day of Pentecost, the hearers cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." In Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, they were commanded to be baptized. Somehow, over the years, we have separated conversion from baptism and church membership. But for the New Testament believer, it was immediate. It was an inseparable series of responses to the gospel. And we've got this wonderful statement. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. This man was serious about his faith. It wasn't an optional extra. It wasn't a flash in the pan for 5 minutes. No, he was serious about this. But even at this stage, we have got a budding church leader. Look at verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and he set food before them. Why do I say he's a budding church leader? Because in 1 Timothy 3, we're told that an elder is hospitable. Friends, this isn't the only Lord's table. Each of us has got a Lord's table, I trust, in all of our homes. Normally we eat breakfast off it and lunch and dinner. It is a table where God can be honored. And we see this man from the word go saying, "I am going to serve the Lord Christ by opening my home." And friends, to be honest with you, often our domestic tables can be greater pulpits than the ones that we have in our chapels, because they show people that the Word of God has made a difference in our lives. We are not simply people who know the glorious doctrines of grace, but we are people who have been embraced by the doctrines of grace, and the grace of the doctrines flows from us. But the fourth thing that I want to show you about this man who moved from being a brute to a believer is that he became a member of a worshipping community. Now, when Paul arrived in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. There was only a group of people meeting for prayer by the riverside. But what are we told about this man? Again here in verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the reality of Christian experience. I'll praise my Maker while I breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. The voice of praise shall ne'er be passed while life and breath and being last, or immortality endures. This man wanted to worship the God who had saved him. Do you remember we used to sing, those of us who are older, things are different now. Something happened to me. When? When I gave my heart to Jesus. While we were at Pembroke this week, David Cox described Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea as secret disciples. But that wasn't the case with this man. His faith was shown immediately. Is that true of us? Do people know, because of our caring spirit, that we are Christians? Do people know that because we are hospitable, that we are Christians? Do people know that there's no point ringing us at 10:30 on a Sunday morning or at 6:30 on a Sunday evening because we will be in chapel? This man was changed by the glorious gospel. And it's the same gospel that we preach today. So we have seen from brute to believer. Now I want us to see. Look at the political leaders. And I've described them as from beaters to bowers. And look at verse 35 again in chapter 16. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who were Roman citizens." I'm sure if we'd been there, you could have cut the air with a knife at that point. Roman citizens? What have we done? And have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. See the response that this brings. In verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. The day before, they'd had no problem. Strip them, beat them with rods. But they knew now that they had breached Roman protocol. Philippi was like a mini Rome. It had been conquered by the Romans. Roman law was exercised in this situation. And in reality, Paul and Silas could have turned round and said, "You have broken the law of Rome." And they could have demanded that they themselves became victims of Roman law. They could have demanded that they too were condemned. So what do we find? So they came, that's the magistrates, the legal and political leaders, came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. Overnight, the bravado of the crowd and the authorities is muted. In the presence of Pilate, in the presence of Caesar, no. Go back a few verses to verse 17. In the presence of the servants of the Most High God. That girl, still demon-possessed when she said it, declared the reality of who these men were. Yes, Paul was an educated Pharisee, but he was a Roman citizen. But none of those things meant anything to him compared to the fact that he was a servant of the Most High God. that he was a blood-bought child of God. I find this situation incredible. Do you remember the day that Paul was converted? Ananias was told to go and see him. And he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Without trying, Paul is here not speaking directly to kings, but to those with the authority of kings. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, and in effect has said to us in Matthew 10, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." What for? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Friends, we don't like it when we face the challenges of life, when the tide seems to be going against us. And let's face it, how many of us have faced the brutality that Paul faced? We haven't. But what did God do with it? What has God done with missionaries that he has taken to martyrdom? He has used them to bear witness before leaders and authorities. Without any conniving or planning, Paul is given the opportunity now to preach to the civil authority in that town. And what they were accused of actually happens. This Roman colony is turned upside down. Not because Paul led a coup. Not because Paul had arranged a petition. That's the one. Not because he had done any of that, but because he simply accepted initially the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, at the appropriate time, he says, "I'm a Roman citizen, and I want you to know that I've done nothing against Rome." And here, the whole Roman authority is turned upside down. We see a man, and his life is totally changed in the jailer. Here we see a political, legal system turned upside down. Why? Because it is a God-given gospel opportunity. But thirdly, I want us to see from prisoner to preacher. And here, I want us to look at Paul. At this point, at the beginning of the story, he would have been a beaten, beleaguered believer. Blood-stained clothes. You know how we feel if we get a bit of a paper cut on our fingers. It's not very comfortable, is it? But this man knew far more than that. One of the most amazing things about how God works is that he is able to use the efforts of the opposition to further his own purposes. And here we've got the Roman authorities rising to their full authority in chapter 16 and verse 40. So they went out of the prison and, in the previous verse, so they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. That's how the authorities work. Paul is not going to be browbeaten in verse 40. He says they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul has been beaten. He's been a prisoner. But he's a pastor. He's a preacher. He is going to care for God's people. God had used the Roman authorities to send them forward. And as they go forward, they're going to take care of the people who have been converted under their ministry. and then they're going to go on and to preach elsewhere. We have a situation here similar to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where those in Jerusalem were scattered and they went about preaching the word. God used it. And again, let's see how God used this in Paul's life. In chapter 17 and verse 1, we are told that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you remember, in Paul's first missionary journey, he was thrown out of the synagogue. And it would have been so easy for him to come here to Thessalonica and say, no, there's no way that I'm going to the Jews. They hurt me. I remember what they said about me. I remember what they did to me. I remember the lies that they told about me. But no, we see the grace of the gospel. We see Paul going to people that he knew. He never lost his passion for his own people. Romans 10 gives us Paul's testimony. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He longed that the Jews might be saved. Friends, we haven't got the same ethnic issues. Perhaps we have, because we are an ethnically mixed church these days. Do you have the same? Let me start at that point. Do you have the same zeal for your own ethnic group? When John was called, David Jones put out the challenge that we try to reach the valleys of South Wales. It is that which is driving John. He's got a call to ministry, but at this point, that call is specific to South Wales. But has God given you an opportunity elsewhere amongst your own ethnic grouping? Are you concerned that you might reach, let's look around, the Koreans, the Chinese, the English, the Irish, many other groups probably? Have we got a desire like Paul had for his people? My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And notice what he does. Verse 2, on three Sabbath days, Acts 15 had made the demands that the Old Testament law was secondary. It's no longer necessary to keep the Old Testament laws in the way that it was before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the New Testament church is in a period of transition. So in order to gain a hearing, what does Paul do? Turn up at the synagogue on Sunday, because Christians were beginning to worship on the Lord's Day? No, he goes there on the Sabbath. Why? Well, it was pointless going there on a Sunday, because they weren't meeting on a Sunday. And on the mission field today, people practice what they call contextualization. They've got the unchanging gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they want to apply it in this situation. People living in what we call in mission circles creative access countries, where the day of rest is Friday because it's a Muslim country. Is there any point in Christians trying to mark their own day as a day off? Everybody else is working. No, they work in the political situation in which they find themselves, and they know that on Friday there will be people who are meeting for prayer. So they try to engage them in their context, not talking to them about the details of their religion, but talking to them from the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose again. What about our own country? As we were driving through Pembroke, leaving yesterday morning, I noticed the notice board on the chapel opposite Pembroke Castle, and there they had their service times, 10:45 in the morning, 5 o'clock in the afternoon or evening. You think, 5 o'clock? No chapel meets at 5 o'clock. Why not? You know, it suits them. And this is what Paul is doing here. He said, I know that I will find people gathered on the Sabbath day. I'll go to them. I won't preach to them about days of the week or times of service. I will preach to them, and we'll look at that in a moment, what he actually preaches to them. But he fits into the context in which God places him. And what does he do when he meets with these people? Well, in verse 2 and 3, we see what he does. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. We'll go on to the details of that. But I want to look at his method to begin with. He started with an open Bible. Now, the facts are, he probably didn't have a Bible because, you know, at this stage, they certainly didn't have 66 books, and there weren't too many people who were able to carry 39 scrolls around under their arm. But what was he doing? He was taking them back to the Bible. He was taking them back to the truth that had been declared. And, you know, when I was first converted, one of the first things that I learned to do was to get that Bible which had sat on the shelf and take it to chapel in order that when I read, or when the Scriptures were read, I might follow them. The pity is, I don't know where that Bible is. I left it somewhere and I never found it. But how many of us tonight are here with these things? We haven't got a paper Bible any longer, have we? We are in a situation where we've got our Kindles and our iPads. We are fitting into the context in which we find ourselves. But on this iPad, I've got a number of Bibles. And the Scriptures are central to the work that we do and the message that we get across. And notice what Paul does. He's explaining. He reasoned with them. Now, this is the truth that I want you to understand. Do you understand that? And there have been 10 over here saying, yeah. And there have been somebody sat over the other side and they don't respond. He said, now, Mr. Smith, do you understand it? Well, I'm not exactly sure. And this is what reasoning is. It's being reasonable. It is making a statement and it is helping people to understand it, explaining and proving that the death of Jesus was not a mistake. It was necessary. And here, Paul doesn't use, or Luke, who writes Acts, is not using the normal words that are used for preaching. But he's talking about conversing, addressing people, arguing and reasoning. That's how this word could be translated. And in a way, it's the approach that we use in the open air. There's a man standing up declaring. But over here, there's one man talking with a man. There's a woman over there talking. And what are they doing? Are they standing up and preaching in opposition to the main preacher? No. They are reasoning. They are talking together. It's the way we deal with our local groups. This is the statement of truth. What does it mean for us? And that's what Paul did in his ministry. But let's see the summary of his ministry. In verse 3, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So much of what Paul did in Thessalonica and in Philippi was different from what he did elsewhere, but the message was not different. Friends, in sophisticated, deteriorating 21st century Britain, we need to declare the Christ, the one that God has appointed, the only one that God has appointed. And we don't declare a miracle working Christ. We do declare that. We don't declare a preaching Christ. We do declare that. But we declare a Christ who came into the world to suffer. We will come to the communion table in a moment. And what will we be doing? We will be reminding ourselves that his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Friends, he could have preached for 1,000 years. He could have produced not just a national health service, but an international health service, and healed every blind person and lame person and any other diseased person. But that isn't why he came. Because eternity will deal with those things. We visited a friend recently with motor neuron disease, and it shook me to the core to see what this horrible disease has done. But when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But how did he do that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die. Christ had to rise from the dead. And this is the only message. It is the only message that is going to revolutionize your life and my life. It is the only message that is going to revolutionize our country. So the accusation, these men have come here, they have turned the world upside down. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. No, they're not. And they're saying that there is another King Jesus. In their preaching, they didn't. Where do they say this? Pilate had asked Jesus himself, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He'd even put on the cross above the head of Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why did they make a point here in Thessalonica that there was another king? Because it dethroned King I. Because, friends, when you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't say, "Well, look, I was born into this family. I went to this school. I gained that qualification. I've been that prosperous in business. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Paul was not emphasizing a political kingdom, but was showing that Jesus is the Messiah who would set up a messianic kingdom. Those opposed to the advance of the gospel will have many and varied ways of opposing the message, but none can find fault with the fact that we worship a Christ, a Saviour, who was crucified, dead, buried, and tonight has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and is there praying for us and preparing a place for us. That's the gospel that Paul preached. Friends, it's the gospel that I want to preach. I know I'm not Paul. I know I'm not George Whitfield or Daniel Rowland. I know that I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones. But my gospel is their gospel. And there is salvation in no other. Paul was beaten, and yet God used him. This is the message that has the power to change the most brutal of men into the most gentle of nurses. This can strip the strongest of political powers to fear in the presence of mere men. This is the message that can take weak human beings like you and I and use us, yes, us, to turn the world upside down. When Jesus went back to heaven, he left 11 men with the great commission that I read this morning to be witnesses, to go and make him known. Those 11 men with the one message, destabilized Jewish religious establishment, rocked the Roman Empire, and one person, it began building the kingdom of God that is going to change the world until the whole human race, either saved or condemned, will bow in his presence, and every believer will sing, Jesus is King, and I will extol him. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's turn to our hymn books. The hymn 302, Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Give him the glory and honor his name. He reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens. Word of the Father, exalted for us. 302. When I've sung this hymn, I'll move down to the table. Well, those who are serving, please join me there. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you are free to welcome. You are welcome to join us there. If you don't, we would ask you to remain with us, but to pass the bread and the wine. So the hymn 302.